Well, over the last year, we've had quite a number of surprising and interesting turn of events. Looking at it from afar, it seems to be chaos and chaos, uncertainty after uncertainty, and trial upon trial for many, both in this nation, but also in the world around us. If you think about even in the first weeks of the calendar year, we've had several election-related protests around the United States. Of course, one of the more famous ones was a protest that turned into a deadly riot at even our nation's capital. What's odd is this year and last year has turned even the most normal, most kind of boring, if you would take my opinion, parts of our election process, put them at high front of the national stage in the national news. Things as simple as just counting the Electoral College votes. That became news and leading headlines. But throughout all these uncertainties, many questions were posed. Many different theories came into the spotlight, many different stories about this being true or that being true. Many conspiracy theories just took the stage. But throughout all the events, I'm not sure about you, but for me, I have been inundated with story after story, conspiracy theory after conspiracy theory, prediction after prediction from news outlets on what's going to happen next, and even from family members. And it seems like it's just all around us. And it seems so uncertain. One thing that is clear through it all is that we are deeply divided in this nation, maybe more so than has ever been in the recent history. And these divisions are starting to bubble up more and more into violence and violent clashes throughout our cities. It reminds me of a proverb. You don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs 29 and verse 2, it says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." Too often, unrighteous leadership, whether it's through the political spectrum or the societal spectrum, in our school systems, in Hollywood, in our media, in our different entertainment sections, those leaders, those people that many look to as leaders, for too long, unrighteous leaders have been moving and taking people away from righteous acts and righteous behaviors and the righteous focal points, the Bible, the Word of God. Whether the last few years have been a warning sign, maybe pre-labor pains, if you will, or if they are a growing trend into more biblical prophecies being fulfilled as a whole, one thing is certain is that God's people are to be a people of faith. We're to be a people of faith, not in any man, not in any leader in this world, not in any system or government of man, but in the very nature and plan of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thought today, with all that is going on over the last several weeks and year, that it'd be a good opportunity to take a look through what the Bible says and remember where our focus should lie, especially during times of uncertainty. Remember that our focus and our understanding is that we are to have faith, and that faith is to be placed in God and His plan and not in any system of man. When we think about the subject of faith and faith in God, I often think, well, what came before us? What stories, what records, what events can we look to gauge what happened, maybe the rights and the wrongs? And when I think about that and the subject of faith, I can't help but think of the Old Testament nation of Israel. When I think about the Old Testament nation of Israel, I wonder, what was God's desire from the first point when they became a small nation in Egypt? When they were coming out of Egypt, what was God's desire for them? Well, God had many desires, but when it comes to the faith aspect, God had some interesting desires. And I want to take us along that route here for the moment. We don't have to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 14, and maybe you can write it down if you like to take notes. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, it's the section of scripture that deals with the people being brought out of Egypt, and now they're at the lines of the Red Sea. If you remember the record that's or the event that's recorded for us, people come to the Red Sea and they get blocked in by the cliffs, and the armies are approaching them, and they turn and they get upset and they get scared and they say, "Why'd you take us from Egypt? right? They said something to the likes of, was there not enough graves in Egypt? Something to that effect. That you bring us out here to die now? They were very scared. They were very uncertain of where they were going to be. But in Exodus 14 and verse 13, you know, Moses says to them, do not be afraid. Stand still. Even that phrase alone, stand still, is hard to really fathom at times. I have to stand still through all the uncertainty that's going on. He also says something interesting at the end of verse 14. He says that the Lord would fight for you and you will hold your peace. The Lord will fight for you and you will hold your peace. Because Moses, what he was trying to encourage them with was that the Lord would provide their salvation for that day, physical salvation, of course. This is Old Testament. And he's saying, don't worry. Don't be lacking of faith. It seems uncertain right now, but that's not to be worrisome. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's continue in this thought process of God's desire for Old Testament Israel in regards to faith. Deuteronomy chapter 1. In verse 29, we're going to come back to this event that's recorded, but in the Numbers section of the book. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 29, it's a recounting of the event where the spies go out and to spy on the promised land, right? And they report back a negative report. If you remember the story, certain number of them report a negative outcome, and I think two only reported a good outcome. Well, after reporting such a negative outcome from spying out the land, the people were then terrified. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 29, this is the response. Then it says, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. See, we see another statement very similar to what we see in Exodus, that the Lord would fight for you. His desire for Old Testament Israel, that he was going to be their fighter. He would be their leader. He would be their king. And the desire was then to help them by being that front force. And this is interesting because if you think about the history of Israel, there were very many dramatic examples of this. At times, the Lord does it all. At times, like you can think of with Egypt, he sends the plagues. He leads the people out. He spreads the Red Sea. He drowns the Egyptians. Very dramatic example of the Lord taking charge and fighting for Israel. Fast forward a little bit in history for them. Well, history to us, fast forward for them. The battle at Jericho was another dramatic example. The Lord bringing down the walls. They didn't even have to besiege the walls. He took the walls down. We're going to come back to that event here in a minute. But there's another dramatic example I wanted to bring up as well. Fast forward even more into Israel's history. In 2 Kings chapter 7, it talks about the Syrians besieging Samaria. That was a very dramatic example because the Lord caused a sound to go throughout the camp, and it scared away the Syrians. Again, another dramatic example of the Lord providing the salvation, providing the way. Now, it's interesting when you think of these dramatic examples, Jericho we'll mention here in a minute. It wasn't always that the people had to do nothing. No, that's not the case. It was always an understanding that when God spoke to them or spoke to them through his servants, that there was a faithful and obedient cooperation. That was the standard. That was something that was well understood, at least in the leadership. That there was to be a faithful and obedient cooperation. Look back at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23 in verse 27. Exodus 23 and verse 27. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Verse 31, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. So here we see a statement of the Lord doing a lot, fighting for them, causing different things to happen among the camps, driving them out, it says, by hornets. Whatever the Lord was going to do, he was going to drive them out from before them to turn their backs from Israelites. But the Israelites would drive them out. It was a faithful and obedient cooperation type relationship. But the Lord's desire was to fight for them. We can remember even Jericho. I mentioned it was such a dramatic example of the Lord taking charge and taking care of the situation. But if you go revisit that section of scripture in Joshua chapter 6, the people had to be obedient. They had to faithfully trust in God. They had to march around the city as told. And when the walls came down in Joshua chapter 6, it talks about the people going into the city and taking them all by the edge of the sword. And so the people had a part to play. It wasn't that they just sat by and let the Lord take care of it all. That's not my point. But God's desire for the people when it came to faith and when it came to leading was that he was to lead them, that the Lord was to be their king, to be their guide. When we think about Israel's response, what was Israel's response and what was Israel's desire for this? Well, of course, we know after their examples, after the miraculous deliverance from Egypt, after the different things, after against all odds, God delivers them, God provides, and yet Israel time and time again rebelled against the Lord. Let's turn back to turn forward to Numbers chapter 14. I said we would revisit the event of the spies, spying out the land. Numbers chapter 14. Let's read a couple verses or a few verses at the beginning. Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 1. So the context of where we're about to read is after the report that came back from the spies, right? The spies report that there were great men all throughout the land and they were scared. So verse 1 of chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. So they're very afraid. They're not sure. They're very uncertain about what's happening. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we've only had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." So we see Israel complaining and rebelling against the Lord and against his servants. They decide that they want to set up a leader of their own. And let's turn back into the slave driving and back into slavery, into Egypt. Let's go back to there. Because they didn't want to deal with the uncertainty and they didn't want to place their faith in God. Of course, we know the story. The Lord punishes the people and they have to wander the wilderness. But if we look down in verse 39 of chapter 14, we see Israel does change their mind after hearing the punishment. Verse 39, "And Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly." So they were remorseful. They probably didn't want the punishment. "And they rose early in the morning. They went up on the top of the mountain saying, 'Here we are, and here we will go. And we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.' And Moses said, 'Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you.'" So even though God's desire was to be their leader, to fight for them, after Israel's response of rebellion, the Lord says through his servant, "I'm not among you. I'm not with you. I will not fight for you in this time." Verse 43, "For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." Verse 44, "But they presumed to go up to the mountaintops. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah." You see, it's at this point that we see a shift in Israel's timeline. God's desire to be their leader, to give them charge, to give them plans and to show them their way and to guide and to bless their ways, as long as they would have that faithful and obedient relationship. Now we see a little bit of a change. From this point forward, Israel now has to rely on their own might. They have to seek out God's will through God's servants, and they have to seek out the plans of the Lord at time. You know, we talked about different scenarios like Jericho and later on with the Samaritans. The Lord does help them. Of course, we know this. But now Israel would have a quote-unquote normal history. They would have battles where they would win when they did what was right and the Lord would help be on their side. But they would have battles when they would lose because they were arrogant or because they lacked faith in God and they wanted to be in their own might. They would have war heroes and they would have some blunders because they chose to leave the Lord, because they had a lack of faith, because they didn't want to trust in the Lord. They didn't want to trust in his plan. They wanted to trust into the physical things, the things that they could see, the things that they could touch. The giants scared them. They just were delivered from Egypt, and yet they didn't have faith in God. And in fact, they had a desire for control. And that's such a normal human perspective. We want to try to control things around us, things that we can't control. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but when I saw the news and I see all the different reports of how the country behaves in certain ways, it frustrates you a little bit because we have that desire to want to try to control and to try to change that. But we can't control that. Israel was very similar to this. They had a lack of faith and they had a reliance on human nature. Fast forward to their future. 1 Samuel 8 recounts the events where Samuel is growing older and he sets up his children as his sons as judges. They don't walk according to Samuel. And so the people get a little upset and they come to Samuel and say, set me up a king like the other nations. They want to be just like the other nations. They want to have a kingdom and they want to have a king, a man, a physical king. And they want to have that type of leader. It's a very sad record in my mind, that event in 1 Samuel 8. You know, Samuel's very upset about this. And when he consults with the Lord says to him, you know, Samuel, do as they say, set him up a king. For they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. The Lord says they've rejected me. It's a very sad statement to hear, but that's the truth. Israel lacked faith in their God. And they had a stronger desire to try to control things and do their things their own way. We can fast forward thousands of years, and now we're in modern era. We have the United States of America. We have all these different nationalities and kingdoms, if you will. Of course, we have United States of America, one of the most blessed nations and prosperous nations that the history of man has ever seen, all because of God's promises long ago. Physical descendants of the physical Israelites. And yet you see them doing the same thing, rejecting God more and more, rejecting the biblical principles that the nation was founded on, and turning their back from God. We see the exact same thing happening, a desire to try to control everything ourselves instead of rely on God. You know, among other issues, Israel had a lack of faith in God and trusted in their own strength. When I think about this as from my perspective, as spiritual Israel, as spiritual Israelite, I can't forget these lessons. We can't forget these lessons that were recorded for our benefit. Just like Israel had a lack of faith, we must understand that we, when living in times of uncertainty, must have a strength of faith in God. And of course, there's a lot to be said about that topic. But it made me think in the last several weeks, well, what is true faith? What is true faith and how does it look during times of uncertainty? So I want to leave our story a little bit with the Israelites. We're going to come back a little bit and see our response. What should our response be as spiritual Israelites? We're going to take a little pause in the middle to talk a little bit about true faith. So what is true faith? It's a good question to start with. It's good whenever looking into a topic to ask the question, what is that said topic? So what is true faith? You know, faith, if you think of it from the perspective of the New Testament, faith is often translated from the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. That's the Koine Greek, of course. It's the language that the New Testament was written in and preserved for us. But when you think about that word pistis, boil it all down, there's a lot that could be said. In simple terms, it means convicted of a truth. Convicted of the truth of anything, really. When you think about it from a biblical perspective, it's convicted of the truth of God. Convicted of the truth of God. Of course, you can have faith in a man. You can be faith, you know, have faith that he's going to hold up his end of a covenant or whatnot. But ultimately, a lot of times when faith is translated, it's in the context of faith in God or faith of Jesus Christ, a different topic altogether. But most simply put, faith from pistcan mean belief. Can't talk about faith without going to Hebrews 11. I guess you probably could, but Hebrews 11 in verse 1 has a nice, succinct biblical definition of the use and the meaning behind faith, that Greek word pistis. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, turn with me over there if you will. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith, that's the pistis, the word pistis. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence not seen. We see here that the definition then, that faith is the substance. And that means the realization or the confident assurance. You could even say the solid ground. That faith is something solid. It's the solid ground. It says the substance of things hoped for. So it's solid ground of things hoped for. And it's the evidence of things not seen. Now that evidence, it's the reality. It's the proof, that conviction to understand and to believe, to know that this is it. I was thinking about the idea of proof of biblical events or stories, things that have been recorded for us. You know, many have devoted their lives to finding physical proof for the Bible and for the scriptures. And that's all well. And, you know, in the church's history, in the church's modern history, we've done a lot of archaeological digs, and it's a neat process and always something that's amazing if you love history. But as true Christians, we have that evidence. We have that proof of the things not yet seen. We have that proof that this is it. For those of faith, we already have that proof. You know, faith is then the substance. It's the assurance of the things we cannot yet see. Not that we don't see it or we'll never see it, but that we cannot yet see. You know, we can't see the spiritual world without God's help. Of course, some have with God's help in that matter. But with faith, we have that assurance then of the things not yet see. We have that proof. When you think about the notion of faith, and many believe that it means to believe, we must understand that it can't stop there. True faith is not just belief alone. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says that you believe that there is one God, and you do so well. It's good to believe that there is a God. It's good to believe that there is the God, and he is above all, and he is supreme. It always reminds me when I'm thinking of one God, always reminds me of the what's labeled the Shema. Shema is Hebrew for hear, like to hear a voice. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. Right? The Lord our God is above all else. There are no gods beside him. He is supreme. James, back to the context I was saying, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well, but he says, even the demons believe and tremble. Yes, faith starts by, you have to acknowledge that God exists. You have to know it to be true. Yes, there is an element of faith that means belief. But James is inspired to write more. He says, faith without works is dead. You see, faith cannot just stop at a belief. Oh, I know it to be true, and I do whatever I want with the rest of my life. Well, that's not faith. Faith, true faith, is knowing that God is, and then you do something about it. There's works and faith go hand in hand. Belief and works go hand in hand then, and we see that. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's stay there. Because when you think about this notion of belief and works go hand in hand, I can't help but think of the examples in Hebrews 11. Look at all the examples in Hebrews 11. If you haven't read it lately, read through it. It's a good reminder. It's a good encouraging section of scripture because of certain statements that are made near the ends. But if you think about all these examples of faith, look at the first one. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God. Now, that's interesting. All the examples of faith listed here in Hebrews chapter 11 have an action with them. They have a verb. Abel offered. It says Abraham obeyed. Even Moses' parents, I believe they get an honorable mention there, that Moses' parents hid him. So they obeyed. They had an action. Another example, number seven, or verse number seven, that Noah, being divinely warned, he believed, he knew that God was telling the truth. Well, he didn't sit around and do nothing, but he prepared an ark. There was an action. All the examples, there is an action. There's a verb in the section. Because faith means belief and works. In fact, if we look at verse number six, what does it say there? But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. So you have to have belief that he exists. You have to believe who he is, what he does, what his promises are. What's his identity? You have to know who he is. And that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. So not only do we have to believe that he exists, but we have to understand that he rewards those who diligently seek him. I wanted to make the distinction today. I mentioned it just briefly a couple minutes ago. When speaking of the topic of faith or pistis, there are some sections of scripture that talk about the topic of faith of Jesus Christ. A lot can be said on the topic of faith in God versus the faith of God or faith of Jesus Christ. That's not the topic of today. The perspective we're going about today is the faith in God or the faith in Jesus Christ. I just wanted to make that distinction because we know there much can be said. Galatians 2:20 talks about no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. God the Father, Jesus Christ live in us by the indwelling of God's Spirit. And so that produces something that gives power and the ability to transform our lives. And of course, there's something to be said there. But when living in uncertain times, the focus of today's topic is about faith in God. I just wanted to make that distinction because this next section of scripture is about understanding true faith as distinguished from faith in man. So faith in God is distinguished from faith in man. When you look at the term pistis, and when you look at reference books out there, there's one that the church has often used throughout the many years, Vines. Vines, complete expository dictionary, Old and New Testament words, kind of like a dictionary. It has a section there on faith for pistis, and it says there are three areas of distinction between faith in man versus faith in God. And it comes from looking at the example of the verb form of the word pistis. The verb form, pistis being a noun, the verb form of the Greek word. Distinction number one, firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's truth. Distinction number one with faith in God versus faith in man is a firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's truth. Let's look at an example of this, or at least the example of the opposite, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see the verb form of this Greek. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Not sure why I said Exodus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. So the context here, during the coming of the lawless one. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what we see is an opposite thing occurring. The verb form of pistis is often translated as believe. So verse 11, where it says, and for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe. There's that verb form of the word that's translated faith, that they should believe a lie. So these people, because they had they had pleasure in unrighteousness, they then believe the lie. The true faith is those that have a conviction and a strong stance and that they understand, they believe the truth of God. They don't believe the lie. They don't believe the lie, the things that the false Christs are going to come and that have come. They don't believe that false Christianity. They believe the word of God. They test all things through the word of God and they believe the truth of God. To have true faith means to believe the truth of God. This is similar to, we didn't read it, but in Hebrews 11, verse 2, right after that succinct definition, it says, by which the elders received a good testimony, I think is what the New King James says about it. Right? It's about those that believe the truth and they have that good testimony. They obtain that good testimony because they had that firm conviction and it produced an acknowledgement of the truth of God. And that's evident in the people around us, whether or not immediately, but eventually it will be. Distinction number two, faith in God versus faith in man. Faith in God has to mean a personal surrender to God. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, all the way back. John chapter 1. I just can't seem to get it. There it is. John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Here we see that those who believe, that's the verb, those who believe, those who have true faith, right, become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. It says they were born. They weren't born out of blood or out of the will of flesh or the will of man. No, it wasn't for that. It was by the will of God. The full surrender to God and his plan is by the will of God. Now, as true Christians, we often should be examining our lives to make sure our will lines up with the will of God. But these things happen because we believe. We have true faith. And we have that belief. And then we're given the right to become children of God by the will of God. You know, when you review the biblical events of faithful leaders, faithful examples that have gone before us, there often is surrounded by elements of submission to the will of God. One of the big examples of submitting to God, even in the face of peril or death in uncertain times, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these three, they submitted to God. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't bow down. They submitted to God. And I even love how it says that. It says, our God can save us, right? If you remember the event that's recorded, being thrown into the furnace, our God has the ability to save us. But if he doesn't, you know, they had a faith. They believed God and they trusted and they were obedient. But they knew that even if they didn't live physically, their God was in charge of all. And they submitted to God and they didn't cave to the king's pressure. That's one example, even an ultimate example of Jesus Christ. I want to turn to that example. We're coming up to Passover and we're going to be reading a lot of these sections. But in Luke 22 is a wonderful example of Jesus Christ's submission to God the Father. And that Jesus Christ having that true faith, having that belief, and that conviction and that submission to God and then partnering with his actions. Jesus Christ is a perfect example of this, submitting to God the Father. In Luke 22 and verse 44, we see the events that are recorded before Jesus Christ was crucified, was sacrificed. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So Jesus Christ, a lot going on in his mind at this time, a lot of agony and suffering. This is before his arrest. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So he was in so much agony and so much, you could say, uncertainty in one sense of the word. Jesus Christ was never that he was uncertain of the plan of God, but I mean, he was God in the flesh. He had to have times where he was like, I know what's coming. I know what's coming for myself. And he says, I'm in agony. He had a lot going on. But what was his response? Go up a couple of verses right before this event. Verse 42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. A perfect example of ultimate submission to the Father, to God, an ultimate submission to God. Distinction number two with faith in God versus faith in man is that it leads to a submission, a personal surrender to God. Distinction number three. Once you have a firm conviction of producing full acknowledgement of God's truth, you're personally surrendering to God. Distinction number three is that you have then conduct inspired by that personal surrender. The conduct, the way in which you live your life, is in response to that personal surrender. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Just a quick verse, 2 Corinthians 5. I guess I could have just quoted it. But now that we're turning, we might as well turn there. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. So there's this element of walking in this true faith. And we already talked about it, faith, belief, and works, they go hand in hand. But we walk by faith. We're not always concerned with the physical look. And that can be very challenging, incredibly challenging, especially in times of uncertainty. Obviously, our transfer announcement has been made known now for about a month. We've been in times of uncertainty, you can say, nothing too crucial, of course. But that can be stressful, moving to a new area. Moving and looking into housing situations from many states over. Just a little hint in what's been on my mind this week. But we must understand that we have faith in God and it all will work out. And we walk by faith and we don't walk and we don't get worried. We don't get bogged down by the physical aspect, the things that we see around us. That's how those that don't walk by true faith, that's how they operate. They walk by sight and not by faith. There's another verse I want to go to. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Because we understand that we walk, we have this, we have action, we have conduct that is then produced by our personal surrender. We don't worry about those physical things, or we try not to. We are still, we often fall short, but we try not to worry about those physical things. We ought not to worry about physical things. Romans 1 and verse 17. Let's just start in verse 16. It's a nice little header section. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Just another similar scripture. Those who walk according to the word of God, those who are granted repentance, and they're made justified by the death of Jesus Christ, those then live by faith. It is our course. It is the way we walk. It's the course of our being. Our walk is then directed based on rooting our faith in God, not in any man or system of man or any rules that we live in a nation. Our belief and our structure, our solid ground, our proof is beyond all that. You know, ultimately, when you think about true faith, we do have a booklet about faith. I think it's You Too Can Have Living Faith, I think is what it's titled, or something similar. It gives a definition that faith is a trusting belief. It's with conviction and conduct based on a right relationship with God. And the last thing they say is it's not static. It's not static. It doesn't stay the same. It grows in strength and depth as we nourish our relationship with God throughout our lives. And that leads me to my next sub point of what is faith and this understanding that it is not static. It does not stay the same. It shouldn't. We should grow then in faith. We should be growing in faith and trust in God. And how do we do that? How do we grow in faith? Well, there's two areas that we can look at. There's more. There's one area that we'll focus on today in the sermon, but I'll mention one first. It's one area is that asking God for faith is vital. We have the opportunity to pray to God, to come before the very creator of all that exists and lay it all before him and ask for God's blessing and ask for God's pouring out of his spirit if we have God's spirit, if we're baptized members and we've been through the laying on of the hands and God has given us his spirit. Ask for that. Ask for faith in God. Ask for help with our unbelief and for our doubts when we have them. Ask for that help. It can have, or it's very crucial and vital. We must always be connecting with God through prayer, asking for our faith to be renewed daily. But the area I wanted to focus on today with growing in faith is the opposite side of that communication coin. There is the aspect of praying, but there's the aspect of regular Bible study. Regular Bible study. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 10 in verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17, just jumping into the middle of a area, but it says, So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must understand that faith comes by hearing the word of God. By hearing the word of God, there's elements to this that, yes, there are elements when we sit in services or we discuss things with one another. If we discuss biblical principles, if we discuss different things that we're reading throughout the weeks, there's an element of that our faith grows by hearing the word of God. But also, if you're reading the word of God, both in your mind, but also audibly, I don't know if you're like me, but I often read the scriptures out loud. You know, sometimes if I'm having trouble with focusing on a section of scripture, maybe there's a lot of environmental noise at that time, I like reading the scripture out loud because I hear the words and I can contemplate them more. I can meditate on those things. You know, I can meditate on what is being written. You know, I heard it said recently that reading in our minds is something that is more common in recent history, that often people used to read out loud. That was the normal mode. But, and that's interesting, there are Hebrew texts and Hebrew words that signify like meditating being related to speaking out loud. And so when you're thinking about things, you're meditating on words, it often is very helpful to read them out loud and you hear those words. And so that helps grow in your faith by meditating on the words of God, because reading and meditating is crucial to growing in faith. Because if you remember what faith is, it's believing in God and understanding that he has a plan and that he is a rewarder. He's a rewarder to those who diligently seek him, to those who are walking according to his ways, to his purposes. But how do we know his purposes if we don't read his word? We have to read what he left us. We have to read what has been recorded and preserved for the thousands of years. If we fall short on regular Bible study, we can find ourselves wavering in faith. We can find ourselves getting bogged down with the uncertainties in the world around us because we're not relying on the words of God. And that helps us grow by faith, by reading the words of God. And this must be done regularly. It must be done out of habit, because then we do it more frequently when we're doing it by habit. And that becomes just our normal mode of operation. The writer brings a couple chapters later in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, so the scriptures have many different things it brings to us, but we have through patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And what we see is by reading the scriptures, by learning from the things that have been written before us, it brings us hope. And hope and faith is connected. They're connected with one another, because as things get uncertain out there, as trials and different things are happening all around the world around us, we walk by faith. We can be uncertain at times, but we have a trust in God that it'll work out, that this isn't a big deal. In the long scheme of things, in the long timeline, it'll all work out for those who are seeking God diligently. And so we do have hope, and we're given hope through reading the scriptures. Hope and faith are intimately connected. Understanding what true faith is and where our faith is to be pointed is important. You know, as children of God, as spiritual Israelites, we are to be people of faith, and our faith must be placed in God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we started today by looking at the example of Old Testament Israel, and we saw God's desire in the realm of faith, and we saw their response. As spiritual Israel, we are to have a response as well. Understanding what true faith is, we can then ask the question, what should our response be then in times of uncertainty around us? I have a few responses here, by no means an exhaustive list. One of the responses to the times of uncertainty, response number one, we must understand our place in this world. We must understand our place in this world. You see, brethren, as servants of God, our place is not to fight for this world. Look at Matthew or John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 36. It's a wonderful section of scripture, a wonderful little tidbit that fits in with the topic today. John 18 and verse 36. Let's start in 35 for context. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nations and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" That's 35 of John 18. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." As servants of God, as servants of Jesus Christ, we are to understand that we are servants for a coming kingdom. We're not servants for the world around us. Yes, there are different aspects of that phrase that are true. We can be servants to those around us, of course. But we're not servants of the United States government that we are to fight for that. We're not servants of that. We're servants of a coming kingdom of God. We don't fight for the system now. Our place in this world is not to fight for the worldly systems. I can't help, when you're thinking about this response, to think of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Daniel chapter 2 record, we can go back there. We're going to read a couple scriptures. But in Daniel chapter 2, it's recorded for us King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you remember his dream, where it has a dream of a statue of a person or a body, and each section of that body has different, composite elements. The head, I believe, being of gold, representing the current nation. And then every section down the body representing different nations, all kingdoms of men coming after Babylon. If you think about that section in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34 is where we'll read. My question is, if you're remembering that section of scripture, what came after the statue of the nations of men? Well, you have a little rock, right? Or a big rock, depending on the perspective. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. So here we see after the image. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace was found of them. And that stone which struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, if you haven't read this recently, you know, it's an understanding of the church for quite some time that this represents the systems of man. And now we have the stone coming that's cut without hands. And that represents the coming kingdom of God. And that strikes these systems of man and it obliterates them. And it says it becomes like, what does it say? It comes like chaff on the summer threshing floors. If you remember how they would have separated the chaff from the wheat, maybe throwing the chaff, the wheat up in the air, and the chaff would be blown away, being lighter than the wheat. You can't find those anymore. They're blown away. The winds carried them. So just like that analogy, the stone strikes the systems of men, the analogy there, and obliterates them, and they cannot be found. God's coming system is going to destroy the systems of men, going to fully replace it. And when we look at the system around us, when we look at the United States of America, you know, we're Americans, most of us in this stream, we were in the system in the citizenship of the United States of America. And sure, there are some good parts of it. There are some freedoms and good things that God has blessed this nation with. There are some good-minded individuals. There are people that want to do well, maybe aren't called right now. Maybe God is working with them in different ways, leading them to different things. But we can't desire for this system and last just because there are good elements of it. We can't say, oh, we have these freedoms, you know, designed out in our, Bill of Rights in our Constitution. We have all these freedoms that were afforded to us by this system of man. We can't want that to last just because there are some good elements. We want the coming kingdom of God to come and destroy all these evil parts of all these nations and to obliterate them and to take over and to go and fill the whole earth as the dream was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. This system is being run and deceived by Satan. We cannot, you know, deceive ourselves. God's government will come and be set up and it will last forever. Verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break the pieces and consume all other kingdoms. And it shall stand forever." You know, God's coming kingdom is the kingdom that we are to desire to be in. we don't want to save this system. We want the coming system to be set up and to be forever. We desire and seek that kingdom. And what this allows, and one element of this is what we must give up, that human desire for control. Well, if we just get the right people in office, we'll have this thing fixed, right? That goes through a lot of our minds at times. It's not about that. This system is failing. This system is failing. Instead, we must submit to God's, and he will guard our hearts and minds, and he will provide us with the right understanding. So response number one is we must understand our place in the world. Response number two, we must forsake the system that we are called out of. Understanding that we are not in this system, we must forsake that system when we're being drawn out of it. When you remember Israel's deliverance from Egypt, that physical deliverance from Egypt, what happened when times were tough? They wanted to turn around. They wanted to go right back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to those hard times. They wanted to go back to what they were familiar with, instead of relying in God. The people groaned and they desired to return to Egypt. As spiritual Israelites, we have been delivered from spiritual Egypt. We're coming up to the days of unleavened bread. There's a lot of significance and symbolism in those days with coming out of spiritual Egypt. But we also are coming, we are out of the system of Babylon that we know is all around us. We must then not desire to return to that system that we were called out of. We must not lack faith when times get tough. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a great example of this in Moses. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27 is where we're ultimately going to go. We'll probably read verse 24 for context. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. Verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 11 for context, it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So verse 27, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, Moses forsook Egypt. He understood the reward that is in faith in God, faith in the Lord, faith, and it says, as it says here, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You know, this meaning of this word, when he left, forsaking Egypt, yeah, it means to leave. But the emphasis on the word is that it is leave with like a finality. There's no going back. You need to forsake that. That's what this word is meaning. We need to forsake that old way, that old system that we are brought out of. There's a future command and warning to this in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. But we'll start reading in verse 1. Sorry, I said 4 if you're taking notes. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. For context, we have here, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth has committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. If we look around us in the system that we are in, we are not a part of it as called out Christians. But this system that the United States of America exists within is the system of Babylon. It's not Babylon. The nation is not Babylon. But it's in that same system. Look at what's happening. They're drinking of the fornication. That's happening all around us. People are becoming rich through the abundance of their luxury. Verse 4, what does it say? And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. Let's make sure that we are not going into that system, that we are not part of that system, that now we're not striving for that system to last. We must forsake that system that we are called out of. know, physical Israel was to physically depart Babylon. You could think of when Israel was taken captive, Judah, into Babylon. They were delivered from Babylon eventually, and they were to depart from Babylon after the captivity. But many stayed. You know, many stayed into that system, you know, through the different nations and the kingdoms of men. Many stayed there. Some returned and they began to do different things. But that was physical Israel. We're to learn from those mistakes. And as spiritual Israel, we're commanded to spiritually depart. Because we are living in that system. We're not a part of it, but we're in it. More and more, you can even see the blessings that came from national laws that were built on precepts of godly structure. As more and more of those national laws reject God, more and more of God's blessings will be taken from this nation. And we are not to be relying on that nation. We're told to leave that nation. We're told to leave that system. And that can be a very difficult thing to do. It can be a very difficult thing to do. Because look at how our world operates. We're operating on 40 plus hours of work a week. We're slaving away to pay for our rent. We're slaving away to pay for our food. You know, we're part of a consuming economy. That's a very difficult system to pull ourselves out of. And I'm not making any commentary on the different aspects of, you know, buying things, but it can be difficult to pull ourselves out of a system that is fully entrenched with living contrary to God's law. But it requires us to drop our desire for control, and it requires a full surrender to God and his will. It requires a dependency on God and his plan. That's response number two. Response number two is that we must forsake the system that we are called out of. Response number three, and this is our last that I record for us today. Response number three is that we must be reassured. Our response in times of uncertainty is, response number three is, we are reassured of God's faithfulness to his promises. We can be reassured of God's faithfulness to his promises. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Here's one of God's promise, a promise of completion. Philippians chapter 1, a beautiful verse. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We must understand that when God promises us something, he will see it through. As long as we rely on God, as long as we have faith in God, God will see it through, this work that he has begun in us. God promises to work with us as long as we have that faith in him. You can remember even back to that, the desire of God with national Israel. There was this understanding of a faithful and obedient relationship. We must do our part. God's promise of completion. It's a wonderful promise that we can be reassured of, that he is faithful in that promise. Another promise is that God's promise of eternal life. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23, here at the end of a letter, the Apostle Paul is inspired to write. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now, when the God of peace himself sanctify you, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. We see that God, our God, the God, is a God of peace. He's a God of structure and order and promises. He's not the God of conflict and headaches and strife. That's a different God, a God with a lowercase g, right? Our God, you know, Apostle Paul, he's instructed in kind of the end of his letter, he's saying, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. May he set you apart. Set you apart from the world. Not just a little bit, but completely, he says. Yeah, come out of that system. May you be set apart completely. verse 24, it says, he who calls you is faithful. He you can rest on his assurance. When he gives a promise, it's a faithful promise. He's not going to go back on it. It says, who will also do it. God will do it. You know, there are many promises of Scripture throughout, or many promises of God throughout Scripture, and we can't let our discouragement of the uncertainties around us distract us from the promises of God. We must remember and be reassured of God's promises. Yes, when we look out at the things around us, we can sigh and we can cry for all the horrible and sinful actions, but we must understand that God will complete his plan, and he will bring his kingdom, and his kingdom will last forever. You know, brethren, times have been tough mentally and physically for many over the last year and a half or so. You know, in America, maybe we haven't had as many issues. You know, thankfully, we still have a relative peace as compared to other nations of the world. There's a lot of war going on, a lot of strife. Thankfully, we have relative peace. And so let's remember the events of the Bible and the record that God has given us, always relying on him for true faith. So let's be using this time wisely. Let's be using this time of relative peace and safety to being steadfast in our studies of the Word of God, always growing in true faith. Brethren, if we get discouraged, let's remember that God is faithful to always finishing what he starts. We must always remember that. Always having our faith, not in man or any system of man, but having a true and unwavering faith in God, our Father, and our Lord, Jesus Christ.